Each time we come to the study of God's Word, it's an important time. It deserves full and complete attention. Doesn't matter what passage you're reading, it doesn't matter what book you're studying from or verse you're focused on. There is nothing in the Word of God that is trivial. There's nothing in the Word of God that is optional. There's nothing in the Word of God that we can quickly dismiss or pass by. And yet we also know that there are some things that we come to in the study of God's Word that bear significance beyond what is normal, whatever normal is. And there are some things that are pivotal moments. They are critical points of interest that define for us the rest of what we know, believe, and behave. And so this is something that I think that we need to look at, we need to be aware of, we need to focus on, and something that can help us so that we grow in a way that is consistent, a way that is faithful. And what is defined in us and defined in our minds is going to be guided by those pivotal points where God has spoken into our lives in a way that truly changes us. Now, Paul has been dealing extensively in the book of Galatians with what had been introduced to the believers there as a different gospel. People that had said, look, if you want to really be saved, if you really want to be a child of God, then it's not enough to believe in Jesus Christ by faith. You have to do that, and you have to do a lot of other things as well. And they started listing for them those other things. Paul was absolutely against that, and he teaches us with great clarity and repetition that justification for the believer is purely by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. And so we have to keep coming back to that. And yet we also know that what was true of them is true of us. We really would rather have a religion that lists for us the rules and regulations. Because once we have the list, we can either do that or do that when people are watching. And then we can do whatever else we want, or we can come up with our own loopholes. And we know that that's how it is. Or we can reinterpret the rules. As time goes by, we can just change them slightly, knowing that it gives us permission. Or we can always retreat to a favored place of, hey, faith is a private thing. You don't have a right to judge me. Well, let me say to you today, not only do we have a right to judge, we have a responsibility to do so. Not only do we need to look at the core details of everyone's life, we need to do it in a public way. Not only do we need to encourage you to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but you need to be reminded, and we all need to be reminded, that we also have a public relationship with the world that represents Christ. This business of private faith, this business of personal relationships that is nobody else's business, is nothing but a bunch of lies. It has been pushed down our throats in the name of our own individual rights, and it knows nothing, absolutely nothing, of the gospel. If your life, your deeds, your words will not stand up to the litmus test of truth found in God's Word, then at least be man or woman enough to own that and to let it be the reminder that we are broken. No matter how long you've been going to church, you are still broken. We are corrupt, and no matter how hard we try, we remain corrupt. And that our only hope is not in achievement, accomplishment, rule-keeping, or license. It is in Jesus. And that's it. Paul gives us a very clear and distinct contrast. Darkness, light. Some have treated these together, trying to put them into one message. I cannot. What that means is I'm going to have to spend today with you focused on darkness. It's not easy. It's not pleasant. It's not comfortable. But it is right. And as long as you remain afraid of the dark, you are afraid of all that can be imagined in it. And so by exposing the darkness, we discover that even as we talk about what is dark, the light starts to shine. So hang with me. I promise you when we get to the end of this, you'll see some light. Okay? All right. I've written an introduction that I genuinely hope will communicate something new as it has come to me as something new and further insightful, further insight to understanding this passage. It says this, while it is true that we cannot save ourselves by being good, it is also true that being bad will most certainly condemn us. The issue has to do with the weakness of human effort, whether that effort is applied to trying to be good or whether that effort is simply set free and acts in a way that is bad. The problem is that we imagine if we remove the restraint of rule-keeping, then people will live lives that are openly immoral and self-destructive. However, both extremes are useless. The extreme of trying to be a good rule-keeper and the extreme of simply ignoring all principle of truth and just living by whatever you want, both of those are wrong. One leads to a legalistic religion. It depends on your good deeds. It takes pride in your self-effort. The other leads to an unbridled pursuit of self-gratification. It focuses on the basest and the most fundamental physical urges that well up within us almost moment by moment. The only thing that legalism and license has in common is that both of them are focused on you. Whether it is you being good or you being bad, it's still about you. Neither of these will produce the kind of positive result that brings glory to God, because both rely on you, and I have news. You are not okay. That's the title of the message. You're not okay. I know that they want you to be okay. I know that the world wants us to feel good about ourselves. I know that you all would like to leave here with a high self-esteem, with a beautiful self-image. But I'm telling you that self is broken, self is corrupt, self is dying, and Jesus came to deliver us from the corruption of self. All that is eternal, all that is holy, all that is pure, all that is perfect, and all that is going to remain and live on forever in eternity is not wrapped up in this self. It is wrapped up in the Spirit of Christ that redeems us. Oh God, deliver us. Deliver us from the infinitesimal focusing on the details of ourselves at the expense of focused attention on Jesus. We are not okay. That's just the bottom line. Galatians 5 verse 19 says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We learn very quickly from a very cursory reading of this passage that knowing what is wrong is really not rocket science. You do not need an advanced theological degree to read this list and know what is wrong. Look at what he says in verse 19. He said, the works of the flesh are evident. It means that the works of the flesh, the things that we do that are driven by our own human nature, our own fallen nature. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the human nature is corrupt in sin, and every inclination is toward things that are also corrupt. If given enough time, if given enough opportunity, we will be drawn to what is broken because we are broken. And we will try to draw others into that brokenness. We will try to encourage sinfulness. We will rarely encourage righteousness. We will rarely stand for it because it is not in our nature. It goes against the grain and against everything that rises from within. And so to try and corral all of that and to try and bridle all of that so that you can somehow control it is never, ever going to succeed. It's why common Christianity doesn't work. Common Christianity says that you go to church, you read your Bible, you pray every day, you give some money, you serve a little bit, and you be a good person. That's common Christianity. Again, focused on you, trying to rein in all of this junk. And if you can't do all of that, at least don't talk about the failures. At least don't confess the sins. At least don't let anyone know that you're struggling. Try to measure up. Try to be like everybody else. Try to look good, smell good, and act good. That's what we do. That's common Christianity. And so people live their entire lives going along with this common Christian belief that giving the right appearance is all that is necessary, when in fact what is on the inside remains completely and utterly unchanged. And we are still driven by works of the flesh. The works of the flesh, that is the human nature, things about us. Notice the use of the term works. Whether it's works of the flesh, works of the law, it's still what you and I do. It's still focused on you and me. That is where the problem is. The problem isn't in trying to be good. The problem isn't in allowing ourselves to just run wild and be bad. The problem is in recognizing that as long as we are trying to do it ourselves, as long as we remain unsurrendered to the Spirit, as long as we are walking in our own strength, we are failing. It's simply a matter of time because we're not okay. He says the works of the flesh are evident. The fact that they are evident is a reference to the fact that everyone knows right from wrong. Everyone knows these struggles and these problems. And when I read this list, it's not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list. Paul could have gone on. That's why he said things like these. He could have gone on for who knows how long listing sins and deeds of the flesh and problems that we encounter. That wasn't the point. The point was to show that these things serve as the testimony of our brokenness, our weakness, our inability, our unrighteousness. And so he says they are evident. It is a reference to the fact that we know every person has a soul. Every soul has a conscience. Certainly you can sear that conscience with repetitive sin so that it loses its sensitivity. But it doesn't mean that at one time we did not have the ability to discern the difference. The works of the flesh will never produce the fruit of the Spirit because they come from a different source. That's why trying to be good using your own strength is never going to produce long-term or lasting results, because it doesn't come from the Spirit, it comes from you. The works of the flesh are evident. When the Spirit works, a different result is perceived. Now, if we can understand this, because it's not really that difficult, it's not rocket science, as I said, then what is it that we understand? Well, Paul gives us an illustration. That's what this list is. Obvious examples of wrong. Here's what I wanted to avoid. I wanted to avoid going down this list and using a ruler or a yardstick or a fly swatter to spank you every time we got to one of these things. I don't want to do that any more than I want to be spanked by this list. Now, that doesn't mean we should avoid the list. And it doesn't mean that it doesn't have something to teach us. But what does it teach us? It teaches us about the brokenness of human nature. It teaches us about the weakness of our own self-effort. And it teaches us about the utter dependence we must have on the work of the Holy Spirit within if there is to be hope. Righteousness does not come from a strong decision to be righteous. It comes from the decision to be like Christ and to be focused on Him. I realize it's a fine line, and I realize that it's a difficult dimension for us to understand, but you've got to try. You've got to get this, because this is absolutely essential. Paul breaks down this list for us into four categories. The first of these categories has to do with moral sins. Look at what he says in verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Sexual immorality, sometimes translated fornication, refers to sexual intercourse between people that are not married to each other. Oddly enough, this is often done in the name of love, but it actually becomes the opposite of genuine love, which, by the way, is the foremost fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so love is often used as the excuse for immoral sexual activity, and yet it isn't love at all. What is it? It's the work of the flesh. It is driven by a base desire that exists within us, a brokenness. Sexual immorality in all of its forms. And I know that there is a lot of discussion, and has been for a number of years, in our current culture about what really constitutes sexual immoral behavior. Come on, let's go ahead and admit we're smart enough to know what we're talking about here. This isn't difficult, is it? Is all of that discussion really beneficial? When we start talking about all of these things, it just amazes me. Let's just be honest about it. And let's recognize how corrupt our world, our society, our culture has become. And let's recognize that this is one of the means by which that corruption is spread as much as anything. Impurity, he says, is a moral issue. Sexual sin causes a defilement, and that's what he's talking about here, of one's relationship with God, but also with others. While the primary relationships that God has given to us are intended to provide strength and to provide guidance, protection, safety, to be a testimony to others, and then to extend that like an umbrella out into a family, this causes impurity that damages that at every level. Family is an important thing to all of us. It's a growing point of importance to me. By the way, did you know that I'm going to be a grandfather again? I didn't know if I'd mentioned that or if you'd heard it, but I am. Family's a big deal. This is what he's talking about. Impurity damages the relationship with God. Sexual immorality leads to impurity. That impurity damages the relationship with God. It then alters the relationships that we have with everyone else, so that we are going to project that impure image of a proper relationship, not only on the primary relationships, but then we become a testimony and an example to everybody else that is a part of that family. And that is true also of a church family, and it is true of a common society. And so everyone now sees this ripple effect of impure behavior that starts to spread outwardly. Sensuality, also translated debauchery, is described by William Barclay in this way. He says that this particular vice, as a love of sin so reckless, so audacious, that man has ceased to care what God or man thinks of his actions. This is the kind of free-for-all that is often seen and is described as fun. Debauchery. Now you can see right away the progression. Sexual immorality leads to impurity, which leads to unbridled debauchery. It's all tied together. You say, well, what we need to do is we need to change that immoral behavior. Yes, we do. And how do you do that? By trying to be moral, but you're not moral. So how are you going to accomplish something that you do not have the resources for? The only way we find true morality, the only way we find a true standard of righteousness with regard to these kinds of relationships, is in Jesus Christ. It's not in trying harder, it's in recognizing and surrendering more, so that we become more reliant and dependent on Him. He becomes then the standard by which everything is measured, whether it be what's going on in our own heads or whether it is in the relationships that we are building. The category deals with moral issues. It deals with spiritual issues. He goes on and he describes for us that the list includes idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry is the worship and unnatural adoration of self, stuff, and social standing. It is the worship of false gods, but for us today, our false gods have to do with ourselves, they have to do with our things, and they have to do with our perception or the perception of others of us. So self, stuff, and social standing remain the idols of the day. We worship other things, whereas God has clearly taught us that we shall have no other gods before Him. Idolatry is a huge issue and always has been. And we gravitate to it. Why? Because if we are worshiping idols, these are things we have made, we can then control and dictate how they're going to behave. That's a God that most people can get behind. Even though it's useless, it still allows us to say we have God. Idolatry is the worship and unnatural adoration of self, stuff, and social standing. Sorcery, often translated witchcraft, is the worship of what is evil. Cult and pagan worship of false gods fall into this category. But here's an interesting point that you may not know. The word for sorcery comes from a Greek word, pharmacia, which comes to us in English as pharmacy, drugstore. The reason is because in ancient times, witchcraft was directly associated with particular drugs, not just hallucinogenic. More often than not, when you would go see your neighborhood witch, it was to get them to cook up for you a potion that you would in turn use on someone else to kill them. So they would cast a spell on an enemy, but really all they were doing was poisoning them. Do you know the other primary use of witchcraft in the day? The other primary use was they would prepare potions using various drug compounds in order to cause abortion. It was a much more common practice than most people understood. And it was something that became so common that witchcraft and abortion were linked in the ancient world as almost one and the same. Am I stretching? I don't think so. I think it goes back to the idol worship and focusing on self as most important rather than surrender. He says that the sins that he speaks of are of a moral nature. They are of a spiritual nature. Again, he's trying to help us see the brokenness and the dependence that we need to have on him. But he says, thirdly, they are also relational. Look at what he says in verse 20 as it goes, and this is the longest part of the list. First of all, enmity. Another way of saying it is hatred. Any kind of hatred seen in political, racial, marital, social, or religious arenas. It is the beginning of the breakdown of community. The Galatian churches were already experiencing this. They were being fractured and fragmented into various groups, and they were doing so in such a way that now they were getting personal in their attacks on one another, on Paul, on each other. And the reason was because they were trying to foster and develop a spirit of hatred that would ensure that division remained there so that whoever was causing it could stay in control. When this kind of enmity gets a foothold and a grip in a family, in a friendship, in a marriage, in a church, it won't be long before destruction will rain down. Enmity is hatred. You'll notice that Paul doesn't contrast the works of the flesh with the works of the Spirit. He simply gives us two different lists that have to do with a very different focus of life. And we'll see that next week as we get to the works of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit. But here, when we look at enmity, what is it that hatred is doing? It is stopping the flow of forgiveness. When forgiveness ceases, when Christians can no longer forgive each other, when believers can no longer be forgiving and give a testimony of forgiveness to a world that is broken, then where will they see the image of Christ who forgave you? Oh, this is insidious. The evil is insidious. Enmity, strife. When he speaks of strife, sometimes it's called discord. It is the source of this wrangling that goes on sometimes within the body. It is ill will. It is the kind of arrogance and antagonistic attitude that seems to dominate so that it becomes normal that people are going to feel this way. And then we develop a whole system and society, a process of how to deal with the people that we have discord with. Whether it is to avoid them altogether, whether it is just polite acknowledgement of their presence, or whether it is angry glares, this is discord. And once we get used to that kind of discord, strife is going to have a place in the group. Jealousy. He is referring to a person who wants what someone else has and hates them for having it. Jealousy leads to bitterness. And ultimately, many times, leads to violence. And so jealousy is at the very root of a lot of the bitterness that boils in people and that destroys so many lives. And it is at the root of a lot of the violence that people lash out of the frustration of their inability to have what they think they deserve or what someone else possesses. Fits of anger, also known as rage, is uncontrolled verbal abuse and physical violence. Isn't it interesting how people with rage issues are so often dismissed? Well, you know, that's just his personality type. I grew up with rage, okay? I know rage. You want to know rage, you get Gerald mad. And you'll find out what rage is. And to his credit, over the many years, when fist fighting was no longer acceptable as a pastor, he learned surrender. But I knew which button could set the monster loose. And every once in a while, you just have to push it. He learned. He became an example for me of someone who had a rage within him, but through his surrender to God, that was more important. I know what rage is. And it can be excused. Well, that's just their personality. I'm telling you, it is not. Well, that's just what that's just the way they are. No, we're not. We become that way. That's an excuse. And when we make excuses for people that have rage issues, it's because we're afraid of them. We don't want to set them off. Oh my gosh. How is it that we can ever excuse such things? Fits of anger are another example of the kind of unbridled, self-centered corruption that exists in the works of the flesh. Rivalries. Rivalries refers to selfish ambition. It is the spirit of self-promotion at the expense of all that is right or regardless of who gets hurt. It is a demand for your way. It is the kind of fit throwing that we see in the youngest of children. It is the kind of outlandish behavior that so often gets people pushed to the very forefront of society. And then in our own weird and twisted cultural way, we have made gods out of these people. And they contribute nothing. Rivalry, selfish ambition. We applaud those who climb the ladder regardless of who they crush getting to the top. Dissensions. Dissensions refers to the manipulation of people and events for personal gain or control. Very closely related to jealousy and rivalry, enmity, but uniquely focused on this manipulative behavior behind the scenes and under the radar in order to try and cause a result that is also equally broken. Choosing sides and then forcing others to agree with it. This is when fractures in relationships occur on all sides that result in people being aligned together but not liking the people that they are against any more than they like the ones they're aligned with. This is Survivor. Survivor Temple Baptist, new reality show. Here's the way it's going to work, though. We're not kicking anybody off. You got to stay here till we learn to get along. Oh, man. Divisions, factions. This is where we formalize the dissension, creating sides of an issue that will force us to choose, and then it forces some to lose. And in the process, everyone ends up losing. It's the clique mentality that elevates self by excluding others. It's being a part of a group so that you can say you're a part of the group. Not because the group has any intrinsic value, but I'm a part of it and you're not. That makes me better than you. That's what this is talking about. And last is envy. A spirit of malice and ill will toward others that is very closely related to jealousy. Often it is unseen, but it certainly is no less deadly. The last two that he mentions have to do with a category that you can call excessive. And so these are excessive sins. And he mentions only two things, drunkenness and orgies. I promise you that I will come back to the subject of alcohol use in a very specific and forthright way on another day. It deserves its own attention because there's a lot of confusion and there's a lot of misunderstanding and we need to address it. And so I'm promising you now that I will. But for the sake of what we are studying here, one thing is very clear. Paul is not condemning alcohol use. He's condemning alcohol abuse. And to make this anything else is to put words into Scripture that are not there. Paul does not condemn alcohol use any more than he condemns food. But he frequently condemns drunkenness and he frequently condemns gluttony. So we need to be aware that it is the excessiveness that is condemned and sinful. It is the excessiveness that is going to get us in trouble every single time. The problem is that some things are easier to be excessive with than others, and alcohol certainly fits in that category. It is very easy to lose the ability to remain temperate and moderate when it comes to the use of alcohol. It is why Baptists have so often decried all of its use and encouraged abstinence. And I want you to know that while it is not a requirement to be a member of this church that you be abstinent, being abstinent is the only way that you will always be sure that you're clean. Now, I can take either side of this issue that you want, and you can take the other, and I will argue you to a draw, and I may beat you. I'll probably beat you. Because I have to answer this question all the time. All you have to do is ask it. But I'm telling you that what is clear in this is that drunkenness is the evidence of a bad, broken testimony. Everything else, I don't know. We'll have to work through that in detail. But drunkenness, no question. No question. Orgies involve drunkenness. In fact, you get drunk before you will ever agree to be in an orgy. Orgies have to do with sexuality, but more often than not, in the ancient world, they had to do with gluttony. And so when he uses the word orgy, he's really talking about the excessive eating of food to the point where you become not only ill and sick, but you go purge and then come back for more. It's ridiculous. Just because you can. It's talking about excessively giving in to the most physical urges of the body, whether it's drunkenness or whether it is this sexuality that he's spoken of or whether it's gluttony. All of this is an unrestrained and indulgent feeding of the most obvious physical urges. And he says that is an evidence of brokenness. It is unsurprising the consequences that come then as a result of doing what is wrong. When he says this in verse 21, things like these, he tells us there are more. But then he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The third thing that you see are the unsurprising consequences of doing what is wrong. If you think there are no consequences, you're mistaken. That's why I said that you cannot make yourself holy by being good and righteous. That just makes you legalistic. And in the same way, doing what is wrong and bad will most certainly condemn you. But we don't do what is bad in order to become condemned. We are condemned and we do what is bad. Do you see the difference? It's a huge difference. Works of the flesh cannot save us, but they certainly do serve as a testimony for our well-deserved condemnation. It is not that we have done these things and are therefore condemned, but rather we are condemned and we do these things. The works of the flesh that Paul mentions are the testimony that leads to our eternal judgment. By doing the works of the flesh, as we certainly will, if unrestrained, we will do the works of the flesh. It becomes an open testimony. A public declaration that when God brings judgment on us, he is justified in doing so. That's what this is. It is unsurprising then that the consequences of doing what is wrong will cost us everything. Those who yield to this style of living without remorse or repentance will not spend eternity in heaven. Period. That's not me. That's God. If you don't like it, your issue's not with me. This is the way it is. You say, but Scott, I've done some of these things. Heck, I've done all of these things. Does that mean I'm not going to go to heaven? Most would say that that is not what it means. It means that a perpetual lifestyle of this sort of behavior, of these kinds of things that seems to be almost regular to the degree that there's never any sense of guilt, there's never any sense of unrighteousness in it. It's just something we do. That's very different. I know what rebellion is. I have my own celebrated period of rebellion that I often refer back to. I don't give you details because it's none of your business. And I don't like to talk about it. And I'm not going to rehash it, but I'm telling you, there aren't too many rocks that I haven't looked under. And what I find when I look under those rocks is something that I know in the very pit and the core of who I am is wrong. And every moment of every rebellious act that I've ever been involved in, I knew God was unhappy. I felt the convicting presence of the Holy Spirit so overwhelmingly that when God said, "Hey, you want to get out of this?" I said, "Let's go." And I ran. Oddly enough, I ran to St. Louis, Missouri. What did I find when I ran there? I found a godly wife. I found a calling for ministry. I found an education that would prepare me for pastoring. I found friendships and support groups that would help guide me. I found all of the things that I had been missing. But there was never a moment. There has never been a sin. There has never been an act of rebellion that I have not felt the convicting presence of God's Spirit. Am I going to go to heaven? You know it. But not because I did what was right, but because Christ did it for me. The works of the flesh are the testimony that we deserve judgment. The works of the flesh are the evidence that something's broken and wrong. You cannot make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Jesus came to turn our pigskin into silk. Listen to what he said. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. For indeed it cannot. But those who are in the flesh simply cannot please God." Do you see? I'm not calling you to be good. I'm calling you to Christ. Christ will do for you what you will never be able to do for yourself. You are not okay if you trust in yourself. But you can be okay if you trust in Jesus.